We are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, as you know, and one of the subjects we've been looking at that's come up in that book is that as believers, we have tremendous freedom. We don't follow lists of do's and don'ts. We're not bound by a lot of religiosity if we understand the gospel as it is. And yet the same way the scripture cautions us to not use our freedom in a way that causes another person to stumble. Meaning, don't flaunt your freedom. If you know someone, another believer doesn't quite feel that same freedom, doesn't have that same release, don't, in front of them, flaunt the freedom you have because it can cause a weaker brother, a weaker sister to stumble. Last week, we looked at the first 23 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we saw there that Paul set aside his freedoms, his rights, for a very different reason. He wasn't necessarily concerned of offending someone, but he would consciously and deliberately, intentionally set aside rights that he knew he had as a follower of Jesus in order to win some people to Christ. He chose not to exercise rights that were his at times so as to win souls. Though he was free from all, he made himself a servant to all. To the Jews, he became like a Jew. To the weak in conscience, he became like one that was weak in conscience. To those who were under the law, he put himself under the law so he could have an audience. And to those that were outside the law, to the irreligious Gentiles, he became like that as well, not in an immoral sense, but in a free sense, in order to gain an audience with people that he cared about. And his motivation was very clear. He spells it out in that chapter, that he might win some. Just like Donna just shared a testimony of a little thing she's doing and the impact it has on a neighbor, that she might win that man. I don't think Donna's trying to win the world. I never saw her put on a crusade in Africa with a million people, but Paul doesn't talk about that. He's doing things that he might save some. And that is the heart that we want to pick up on, that each one of us might be concerned that we might save some. Can I hear an amen to that? It's all about having a heart for souls, a willingness to forgo our own rights, our own privileges, because we're concerned about the lost, because we are on a mission. That mission is called the Great Commission. It's a mission to save, to win souls. If someone that we know, somebody we care about, ends up in hell one day, we want it to be because they have chosen that. Not because we did not attempt to enter their world and to let them know that there's another way, that there's a Savior who loves them, that there's a God who gave His Son to die for them. This brings us up to the text for today, which is the last four verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can turn there, or I'm sure it'll be on the screen in front of you as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Once again this morning, I want to give a little credit to Sam Ford, pastor at Damascus Road Church in Washington State, because I've been looking at his messages and just gleaning from them and adding to what I share with you. At first glance, and maybe even at second glance, these verses don't seem to belong where they are placed. I've not always seen them as belonging where they are placed. It looks like Paul has changed his topic from laying down his rights so as to win some to talking about a runner in a race and doing his best and running so as to get the prize. It's like a fly went by and he just lost his train of thought, like happens to me sometimes, and changed his topic of conversation. And yet when you really think about it, and you should always let the word speak to you in its context and not just pull verses or verses out kind of randomly, but really think about what's the structure here? Does this really continue on with the other thought? You might even notice that in your English Bible, there's not even a new subtitle there. So even the biblical editors of whatever version you use did not see this as a different topic and suddenly they'll throw in a new subtitle about running the race. It's a continuation about what Paul's talking about laying down his rights so as to win some. Why do people get married? Can I get some answers this morning? Why do people get married? Kyle, why do people get married? Come on, you're a happily married man.
Because they love each other.
They love each other. Another reason, why do people get married? Come on, Saldy, you're a happily married man. You have a lovely family. Why do people get married? He's going to stop and think. Maybe you ask her for help, amen? Yeah. The kids. You wanted kids? Okay, you wanted children, okay? Mr. Tom Commons.
Commitment and companionship for life.
Commitment and companionship for life. Okay, these are all good answers. People say, well, I was in love, or I'm in love, or I'm tired of being lonely. I remember when I was single that the worst time of the week was Sunday nights. That was the time I felt the loneliest and just all by myself and just wishing, I had a girl, and Sunday nights were a rough time. Monica's smiling, I don't know. Sometimes people want a friend for life. They want someone to share life with. When I was talking to Corey in India, after seeing her with the man she married over there and just seeing like a different dynamic I'd ever seen in my daughter before, to see how she functioned with DJ, I commented on it, and Corey said, well, I can't imagine doing life without him. And some of us get married because we can't imagine doing life without that sweetheart that we have. Sometimes people get married because they are looking for an outlet for their intimate desires. I bet some of you thought that this morning when I asked the question, but nobody's going to raise their hand and say that because it's a little bit too embarrassing. But that's a very real thing, I'd say, especially for men. Women too, but especially men, young men, they're kind of anxious to have that. Sometimes, as you said, Saldy, the motivation is to have children. They want babies, they want a family, and marriage is the way you do that. How often do people get married, though, for purely selfless reasons? Probably not too often. So he said, thanks, Kathy. Actually, I happen to know of one exception, but that's a whole different. I'm not going to go there this morning, but I do know of an exception. When I've talked to young couples getting married, and they sit in the office, and we're going through premarital counseling, and they're young and in love, and they're excited about their upcoming wedding, I have never heard one of them say, I want to get married because I want to share my income with somebody. I've never heard one say, I just want to be a punching bag so when he's frustrated, he has somebody to knock around and complain to and scream at. I've never heard somebody sit there and say, well, if they catch the flu, I just want to be there to clean up their vomit. I've never heard someone say, well, I'm just thinking ahead, and one day they might be incapacitated, and I just want to be there for them and take care of them and clean them and push their wheelchair around. I've never heard someone vocalize that. I did hear research studies from a University of Michigan study over the last 2 weeks. This one grabbed my attention. It reported that older couples are more likely to get divorced when the wife gets sick. I bet some of the married women here today are getting a little bit uncomfortable and hoping that doesn't happen to them. They analyzed data on 2,717 married couples, and apparently the couples they used in the study were all, at least one of the spouses was over 50 years old, and they were heterosexual. And it was found that in that group of 2,700 couples, that 31% of those marriages ended in divorce. But what was sobering about the study was that even though men in that group were more likely to get sick, seriously sick, than their wives, the marriages at highest risk for divorce in that group were the marriages where the woman got sick. You tracking with me? To put simply, if the wife fell ill, the chance of divorce increased. If the husband fell ill, the chance of divorce did not increase. Which points out the fact that sometimes we're not all that selfless in our marriages. We're in it for what we can get out of it, what it can do for us. People usually have some selfish motives in mind when they go to the altar. So when Paul seems to be shifting gears, talking here about running a race, he really is not shifting gears at all. What he's talking about is he himself living selflessly. Living selflessly, denying himself regularly, keeping his bodily desires, all those demands of the flesh, under control for the sole, intentional, deliberate reason that he wants to see some people saved. He wants to see some people come to the knowledge of the truth. And he's willing to say no to himself in order to make that happen. Isn't this what Jesus did? You think about Jesus. He, the very Son of God, he was with the Father from eternity. He helped with the creation, Colossians says. He very much was used to and accustomed, and rightfully so, to the glories of heaven, to the worship of 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That was his place. That was his culture. That was normal and right and proper. That was his life. And yet he laid that all aside in order to be born of the Virgin Mary and to be made a man and being willing to endure life on earth, an earth that's been almost hopelessly, except for Christ, affected by sin, even enduring death upon a cross and the scorn of people and the lack of appreciation and the lack of credit and the lack of love and all the things that he experienced. And why did Jesus do it? We all know he did it so that he might win some. So some would be saved. So that some one day would be with the Father and he forever in perfect fellowship in the place that we commonly call heaven. It is noteworthy, and if you don't catch anything else I say this morning, it is noteworthy that Paul's attacks from Satan, the things that he experienced that are recorded in the books that he wrote, were always temptations to reject the way of hardship, to reject the way of discomfort, and to reject the way of self-emptying. And that is also the nature of the temptations that come our way. There are constantly temptations. If I can say it again, I'll say it slowly so it sinks in. There are temptations to reject the way of hardship, to reject the way of discomfort, and to reject the way of self-emptying. I was talking to somebody yesterday who was just expressing frustrations with the kinds of churches, the kinds of pastors, the kinds of ministries that say, well, just put your faith in Christ and you can expect a good life. And I told him, I said, you will never hear that in this church. As long as I'm here, you accept Christ and you're setting yourself up for quite the opposite. That's how I read the Word of God. It's what Jesus did. We follow his example. You set yourself as a target. You set yourself up to take on the mission of God. And with that mission is going to be hardship. It's going to be a life that involves probably much suffering, much brokenheartedness, because you're on the right path, because you're doing the work of God. And that will come with temptations. It will come with the attacks of the one who does not want anyone to be saved, who does not want anyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. The only thing that Satan really can do at this point in history is try to work so that not as many people make it one day to fellowship with God. He cannot crucify again the Son of Man. He could not prevent the resurrection. He could not prevent the incarnation. Powerless to do that. He cannot just walk into heaven and cause a firestorm. He has no ability to do that any more than you could walk in the White House this afternoon, not getting shot or arrested if you tried. But what he can do is attack people made in the image of God, and try to work so that fewer of them enter into a reconciled relationship with God and share eternal fellowship with our Creator and the God who loves us with an everlasting love. It's only when we lose our lives that we truly gain them. We want the good life. We scratch and we claw in order to have some extra time and some extra money and some extra pleasure. We surround ourselves with things in order to cushion ourselves with a level of security so we're not quite as subject to the things that happen in life. But then, isn't it true that when we reach our goals, we're unhappy? We're not satisfied. Look at the entertainment industry. The world's richest and most beautiful people gain everything that they could want. And what do? Invariably, they self-destruct. They self-destruct. I mean, look at Miley Cyrus, you know, current case in point, that the direction she's headed, she's self-destructing before our eyes. And yet she has everything that some of us might wish with ours, you know, money, success, fame, looks, whatever. Why? Why does this happen? Because we have been created with a purpose. We have been created with a divine purpose. We're on a mission. We're on an assignment. Why did Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, sell over 30 million copies? People just scooped it up. Why? Because people are looking for a purpose. They're looking for a reason that they're on earth. The 10-year anniversary edition of that book, Rick Warren renamed it, and the name of that is, What on Earth Am I Here For? People are asking that question. You probably asked that question. What am I here for? What's this all about? Is it just so I can work 40 years and retire and then lose my health and ultimately die? Is that what it's about? We ask those questions. The fact is, we are on a mission. We've been created with a purpose. If we never get onto that, we'll never enter into the abundant life that God has for us. We will be frustrated even though we gain the whole world. We'll lose our own soul. But if we get onto it, then life takes on an entirely different meaning to us. And we have an entirely different ability, as we talked about from the outset this morning, to face problems, to face struggles, to face the problems that come, to face the disappointments and the heartbreaks, because we're seeing through the lens of, I am on a purpose, I'm on a divine purpose, I'm on a mission. God has a plan for my life. And it's not just so I work here for 40 years and ultimately leave everything behind and go to the grave and decay in the ground. Amen?
Amen.
We will only ever gain true happiness when our lives are focused on God's purpose for us, which always, directly or indirectly, is related to helping people come into a personal relationship with Him. It's only when we get hooked into that purpose, which either directly or indirectly related to helping people come into a personal relationship with Him, that's the only life that's fulfilling, the only life that's satisfying, the only life that makes us go to bed at night and wake up the next morning and say, I'm ready to do it again. I'm ready to live. I was so blessed to read through the sermon, the message that Bill Walters preached the Sunday that we were in India. He emailed it to me. It took me about 10 days to get around to reading it, but I sat down this week and read it word for word. It was a message, if you were here that Sunday, about knowing the will of God. And what I loved was principle numero uno that Bill Walters gave was that God's number one will for your life is that you be saved. And His number one will for this planet is that people would come to know Him and that they would come to know Him through His Son, Jesus. You know, you never know what somebody's going to preach when you're gone. I never know when I ask somebody to stand here, especially if I'm not around, I never know what they're going to say. They might preach something that I don't believe. They might preach something that's going to create a stir. I'm going to have to fix it when I come home. They might, I don't think it's happened much, but sometimes you know, people, they have an issue with the pastor. They don't like some conviction he has. So they ever get a chance to have a podium, they feel like it's their calling from God to correct the church for that inaccuracy that the pastor has. But when I read the bills up here saying the number one thing on the heart of God is that people come to know him, it's like, praise God. Thank you, Bill. I sent him an email. I said, Bill, that was tremendous. I loved what you said in church that Sunday. God created people to walk in fellowship with him. Sin ruined that. Utterly ruined it. But God fixed it by sending his son to reconcile the world to himself. But we have to keep fighting. I have to fight every moment of every day against my self-centered tendencies. Am I alone in that? I doubt it very much. Do you think myself is dead? Let me tell you, it's not. Do you think I'm not self-centered? People put the pastor on these pedestals. Let me tell you, I'm as self-centered as the next guy. I've got lots of things I want. I've got lots of things I want life to give me. I'm not behind the eight ball when it comes to what I want and when I want it. But I have to daily, I mean, moment by moment, not just once a day, but constantly, you know, resist my flesh because it ever rises up and wants to be first. I have to constantly be suppressing it, and you do as well. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Our calling as ministers of the gospel, according to this text right here that Paul's giving us, is to have the commitment of a Corinthian runner. Okay? Now, one of the neat things about doing your homework when it comes to studying the Bible is to realize that Paul was being so relevant. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he happens to know about the Corinthian races that takes place. And so he uses an illustration that everybody in the church in Corinth would be very familiar with because they live with this famous race that goes on. He's referring to the Isthmian, I have trouble saying it, Isthmian, it's like Isthmus, Isthmian Games. They were part of the Pan-Hellenic Games of ancient Greece. They were named after the Isthmus of Corinth, where they were held. And they were held the year before and the year after the Olympic Games. So they were the second and fourth years of an Olympiad. And so Paul is very aware that Corinth is where this extremely significant game, part of the Olympiad, took place, and everybody he's talking to would understand because they all watch it on the sports channel when they're not at church listening to his sermons. First, the runner gives his best. He will run hard. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? We run, you and I run in this race to influence people, to win souls, to obtain the prize. We run to finish. The purpose is not to compete. We're not running against others. I'm not competing with Ruben Valdez. Dot's not competing with Angela. But we're all running as hard as we can to run well and to finish the race. We run for the sake of running to the glory of God. If you saw Eric Little in Chariots of Fire, that's an old video now. If you've never seen it, I recommend you get a hold of a copy and watch it. Eric Little, he ran, he was a runner, and he ran for the sheer ecstasy of running for the glory of God. How many of you know that story? Okay, it's time for some of you to rent it or buy it on Amazon or find it on Netflix. An excellent, excellent story about a man that had a gift from God, and he was using it for the glory of God. And that's how we are to run our race. It's like the runners in the Chicago Marathon. You know, people get excited just to be in that. Very few expect to come in first. But people that run it, like you, Cecilia, you've done it, right? And your daughter has done it. Abby, I don't know if you've... Have you done it, the marathon? Okay. But people that are into that, you know, they get really excited way ahead of time, don't they? Because they're going to be in the race. And that's what Paul is talking about here. They don't expect to win. They're not trying to beat somebody else out, but just to be in the race gets the adrenaline flowing and gets them pumped, and they're ready and excited, and their excitement is spread to everybody around them. Sometimes in those marathons, you see groups like like old veterans that are disabled or elderly people that they know they're not going to place in the race, but they don't want to be on the sidelines, do they? They want to be in the race. And that is what Paul is talking about here. We're not competing, but we want to be in the race. We want to be running. We don't want to be on the sidelines watching someone else. We run hard in ministry, in the mission that we have, in the calling that we have. We run just as fast as God has enabled us to run. However we run in ministry, I would say it should tire us out. If you get tired serving the Lord, that's a good thing. That doesn't mean it's time to lessen what you do. It's a good thing. You're in a race. If you're serious about it, you should get tired. I don't mean burned out, but it should wear you out. It should weary you. If you're giving it your all, if you're running for the glory of God, we run the race with self-control. Paul says every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. We discipline our minds. We discipline our bodies. We discipline our time. We discipline our resources so as to be effective in the race. Runners plan ahead. Long before the race, they are preparing. They don't wake up one morning and say, oh, it's a Chicago Marathon today. I'm going to go run in it. Right, David? I mean, your daughter, you told me all the stuff that your daughter was doing ahead of time, and it's exciting. I love to listen about somebody else who's going to run the marathon. It's just they prepare early. They discipline their eating habits. They discipline their sleeping habits. They discipline their exercise habits way ahead of time. And they're always thinking about the race. Everybody around them knows it's coming, and they know how many more weeks and how many more days because it's so consuming. We sacrifice, and we plan for ministry, for the mission that we have. Hopefully, we don't leave it to the so-called ministry professional. We're conscientiously developing relationships with people, looking for opportunities to share the gospel, having a burden for the lost. We might even go places that are questionable. Again, because the motivation is to win souls. We had a person in the church some years ago. I don't give many details. Some of you know who it is. But they got saved. And they started coming to Bible study at our house. And we got to know them. And it was all good. Until one day this person told me that they wanted to go to the bar where they used to go and share Jesus. Now, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. Except I knew when this person said it, it wasn't because they wanted to share Jesus. It's because the old life was starting to draw them. You know how you kind of know sometimes? Now, if their motivation had really been totally pure and they really had a heart for that, I'd say, go. Go. Before you lose this relationship, go. Order a Coke. Sit there and reach the people that you were buddy with. Now, I happen to know in this person's case, I just sensed it was more the old life calling, and sure enough, they went into that, and that was the end of them because it was the old life they were craving. It wasn't to win their friends to Jesus. But if our motivation is right, and we're pure in our hearts, and we're honest with ourselves, we go places, other people think, why are they going there? Because we're willing to go places in order to win some. This kind of ministry, this kind of mission is not what we do with our leftover time. It's not something that we try to fit into our schedules, but it's something we build our schedules around. We build our life around it as opposed to, well, if I have a little bit of time left, if I do, then maybe I'll take on a taste of this mission. No, we build our lives around it. We see it as central because it's God's purpose for my life. It's an endurance run. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should not be disqualified. It's not a quick race. It's a marathon that requires serious commitment. We pace ourselves. And the goal is not, like we said before, it's not the goal is not burnout. The goal is to finish the race and to finish it well. And as the scripture says, to fulfill God's purpose in this generation. I hope you have that kind of a mindset about your life. Because it's the only right kind of life to have. It's the only satisfying kind of life. There's nothing more miserable to think that this life is just about me and what I can attain and what I can enjoy and what I can buy for myself. I mean, there's nothing more satisfying. That's why people sometimes with the have it all kill themselves. There's no purpose in that. The only real purpose in life is getting a hold of that mission and being determined that come what may, come what opposition, come what discouragement, come what setbacks, even come what personal failures I have, mistakes I make, sins I commit, I'm in this for the long haul. And I'm going to finish the race. And I'm going to finish well by the grace of God. We run until the race is over. You all know that we go to the Glenlake Terrace once a month. We're going next Sunday night. I think it's the fourth Sunday. And a lot of the people there, I mean, probably the majority of those people there, they're old. They're not young like, say, Janet's husband. They're elderly people. They're people who are at the end of their life and, you know, very advanced situations of sickness and whatnot. And most of them, if you begin to talk to them, you know, they don't want to be there. They miss their homes. They miss their independence. They miss their spouses a lot of times. But you run across a significant number there that are believers. They've walked with the Lord their whole life. And now here they find themselves in a nursing home, and they know it's the end of their life. And one of the conversations I often will have with them, especially as I pray with them, is asking the Lord to let their life be fruitful for Him until their last day. Knowing that their mission is not over because they're in a nursing home. It's a different place. It's a different field. God has a different purpose. And I always try to help them see that here you are, it's not your place of choice, but you've got aides coming in all day long, you've got the people that sit at the desk, you've got the administrator there, you've got the other residents, many of whom don't know Jesus, and so God can use you here. And if I were to be totally honest with you, I don't normally have to instruct them in this. They already know it. They've walked with the Lord longer than I have. And it's not like I'm, you know, old great pastor is telling them. It's they know it already, and they're trying to be used by God. And so they're not all discouraged, even though they don't want to be there, because they're just continuing their life that they've had already of serving the Lord with joy and seeing what impact they can have on people up till their dying day. We run till the race is over. We don't stop halfway. We don't give up until the race is finished. And even if we have to walk for a while or stop for a drink, even if a brother has to carry us for a while, we don't step off the track and disqualify ourselves. We just keep plugging away at the race. We might have some good days. We might have some bad days. We might have some good weeks. We might have some weeks of defeat. But we keep running. We have seasons when we're a lot more efficient. We're making real viewable progress. And other seasons when it seems worthless that we're not getting it anywhere at all. But we stay on the track. We keep running the race. Sometimes we trip and fall. But we get back up and we just keep on going down the course. We commit ourselves to the mission, because it's God's mission for us. How do we know it's His mission? Because He's been so clear about it in His Word. He says in Peter, 2 Peter, that there's always the people that come along that say, where is this coming, the second coming of Jesus? It's been 2,000 years since the ascension. We don't think He's coming back. Where is this coming? Why are you talking about the second coming? Obviously, it's not happening because it hasn't happened. And the Lord answers that question in 2 Peter. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some would count slowness, But he's patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know how sick you and I get of this world? You know, I'm talking to a room full of people here where probably almost all you in this room know the Lord, you're serious about following him, you love him, and you get sick to death of what you see in the world about you. You get sick to death of what's happening in the morality and in our country. You get sick to what your children or grandchildren are experiencing in public schools. You get sick at what you hear from the administration. I mean, there's every day there's something to make you sicker about what's going on around you. And you think, Lord, why don't you come back? Jesus, I'm sick of this place. Why don't you come back? And the Lord tells us right there in 2 Peter, because he's not willing that any should perish. And as long as there are some who he knows are yet to come, he's willing, though he's sick to death of this place, to wait a little longer. You think you're sick, he's sicker. Because he's totally righteous, totally pure, totally holy. How does he feel when he sees what people do to other people? Like those Nigerian girls that were kidnapped. I mean, you're up in arms about that. How does God feel about 200 or 300 young girls that are taken captive into the woods? He's sick to death of this world, but he's not sending Jesus back yet because there are still some that will come to know him. And so he waits, and he's patient while we as ambassadors continue to tirelessly, without giving up, continue to work, continue to share Jesus, continue to do the things that we do where he's placed us in order that some might come to know him. Amen. To further confirm that, Jesus says in Matthew, "In this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So what on earth are we here for? We're here on God's mission. And God's mission is to see that everyone that's in that race makes it to the finish line. And his mission is to see many more people join the race, even if it's in the 11th hour. He's looking to get some more in there. We commit to this mission. It's not a once-a-week mission. It's not a string of events. It's not a week of special services at the church. It's a way in which to view the world, and it's a comprehensive lifestyle. And as long as we're alive, we're not done. As long as we're alive, there's still a mission that God has for us to do. If you've got a pulse today, I can tell you absolutely. You got one, Kyle? Mm-hmm. Okay. I can tell you absolutely God's not finished with what you're supposed to do for him yet. Part of his purpose for your life is not yet fulfilled if you've got a pulse. And once the pulse is gone, it's finished. And you can say it's finished and you can go the way of all flesh. But as long as you have a pulse, you're not done. He yet has something for you to do relative to reaching people with the good news about Jesus. Psalm 92 says, "We still bear fruit in old age." That's why I like to pray with the folks at the nursing home. I pray they might bear fruit. I happen to want to live to be about 96 based on my grandmother Jones's age. That's just kind of my goal, and I tell the Lord that. I pray towards that end, although I do stipulate I want to be healthy. I don't want to be in dementia or unable to see or something. But if I'm basically in good health, I would love to be 96. But the reason I want to live to be so old is I want to use my moments and my days, as the old song goes, to serve him. I want to be used for his glory. I want to be used in his mission. I want his fullest purpose for my life to be fulfilled. And the idea of retiring so I can play golf the rest of my life, that would kill me because I wasn't made for that. Now, I'm not putting down golf. I'm not putting down retirement. But if our goal becomes endless pleasure for myself, we've really missed it. We've gotten off the course we're supposed to be running. Do that in your part time, but focus on why God really has you and why he's blessed you the way he has so you have still health in your old age and have some resources. Reaching people for the gospel will always take commitment. And it takes commitment because relationships take time. You can't have instant relationships the way you have instant coffee. You can't set the microwave for 2 minutes and you have a relationship. Relationships take time, and almost always it's through relationship that we introduce people to Jesus. You know, maybe the person on the street corner handing out tracts, that's a seed that's sown, but it's with relationships, it's with time with people that they really get introduced to understanding the gospel of Jesus. There just aren't any shortcuts. God has not called any of us to just be attenders. He hasn't called anybody to just be a pew sitter. He hasn't called anybody to just be a number on the membership roster. He has made us ministers who will go. There are people that he has called every one of us to reach in a particular time and place. There's people that you will impact, that you can impact, that I will never touch. People in your families, people in your workplace, people in the neighborhoods, people that will never set foot in this church. They won't even think about setting foot in this church. They're not going to call your pastor and talk to him and ask for spiritual counsel. But they know you, and you're in their life. And God has a purpose for that relationship. Our outside sign in front of the church, if you notice it, says, "What would happen if we all prayed for Waukegan?" And if you really observe it, you notice that it's missing two letters because we ran out of A's. We needed 12 A's. We only had 10 A's. So we have a hyphen at the end of Waukegan, G hyphen N. Now Nathan told me he was tempted to email me two-letter A's when he saw that, but, you know, I had a choice between not putting that message up or putting it up with hyphens. I thought, I want that message up there. I want everybody that goes down there to say, what would happen if everybody prayed for the city of Waukegan? And I would change it this morning for us and say, what would happen if every one of us gave ourselves to having a heart for the lost and doing something about it? What would happen if everyone I'm sitting here today left here and said, Lord, I want your heart for the lost, and I'm not going to give up until I get it, and I'm going to find out what it is you want me to do, and I'm going to start doing the next thing in front of me, because usually that's what you ought to do. It's the next thing. It's not 5 years from now he'll reveal it. It's usually the next thing. It's the person that comes to your mind that you're thinking, maybe I should call it. Oh, I'm not going to call him. It's the neighbor that, you know, across the way that you don't even want to go talk to, but suddenly they come to your mind. That's usually the one you're supposed to go talk to. It's the person that maybe you're not naturally drawn to. It's the person, like, I remember Reuben said a year ago, he was out running or walking in Libertyville on the trails, and all of a sudden he hears his name being called, and suddenly there's a man that he knew from his past, and they're talking. I think he runs to church one Sunday. You know, these are the people that just God brings across your path. They're the ones that we're to develop some relationship with and see how far we can take it. Sometimes it doesn't go very far. You're not responsible to make it go very far. You're responsible just to do what God's put in front of you. It's like if you're a fisherman and you put the hook in the water, your responsibility to put the hook in the water with the bait. Your responsibility is not to jump in the water and get the fish and jam its mouth in the hook, but get out there and put the hook in. And if the first one doesn't bite, the first 10,000 don't bite, the 10,001 one will. I don't know how to say that. 10,000 the first one? I don't know how to say it. You get my point, right? You don't give up. You don't grow weary. You just keep doing it. Because that's the mission we're called to do. What would happen if every one of us gave ourselves to having a heart for the lost and doing something about it? On that note, amen. Let's pray. Father, we know your heart is souls. And that's the reason you sent Jesus. It's the reason he was willing to lay aside those rightful glories of heaven and the naturalness of that culture for him and the worship of 10,000 times 10,000 angels in order to come to this earth and take on the form of a man for a season and to endure what he did, even death on a cross, because you have a heart for souls. Father, we want a greater heart for souls, a greater heart for those that are wandering aimlessly, who are trying so hard to find life, to find satisfaction, to find fulfillment, to find meaning. Lord, we want to have your heart, and we want to have a willingness to lay aside our rights, to lay aside the pursuit of our own pleasure and enjoyment in order to take the yoke of your mission upon us. Lord, we love your mission. We don't run from it this morning or squirm from it, because we say yes to you today and all that that means. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And as we close this morning, we thank you for preserving Justin's life last night. And what could have been such an absolute tragedy, we could all be crying today if it had ended differently. We thank you for having your hand upon Justin and protecting him and preserving his life and enabling him to be here today to give glory to you. Father, we love you and thank you for all that you're doing that so exceeds our ability to even perceive or understand. It's in the name of Jesus that once again this morning we pray. Amen.